morning and look, if you would, to Psalm 139. I'm going to read that in a moment for our opening scripture reading passage, and we're going to read that together here in just a moment. Psalm 139. And we'll have a card to read to you this morning from one of our church members, and then give you a couple prayer requests and announcements as well. And then I believe Stephen and Maggie are going to come, and they're going to play a special for us. And while they do, we're going to be praying over some of these prayer requests. But let's read this passage together. Or actually, let me read this card, and then we'll read the passage together before we hear their special. It says, Landmark family, thanks so much for your prayers, texts, and cards concerning my mom's health and homegoing. We're so grateful for the extra time that we have with her, the peace that we saw in her as she left us to go to be with her Lord and Savior, loving Christ. And that's from Sandy Kelly. And so we're continuing to pray for their family, the loss there of Sandy's mother. But it's good to hear a testimony of trust and faith and one in the gospel and a godly heritage that she left behind. And so we're praying for their family as well. You see there are a few things on your bulletin we won't read through, but you can take note of some of the upcoming dates and the different things that are going to be going on in the next couple months, and as well as on the back a few different opportunities that we have to serve our Kids for Truth Bible Clubs. That's the Bible clubs that we run throughout the year, really September sort of through May. And so some of you helped with that last year and plan to help again. If you do plan on helping, there will be a sign-up sheet there at the back. You can send a note to our website online or contact the office and start letting us know that you're planning on that. We'll give you an announcement about any meetings or upcoming things that you need to know, but that'll be starting back up in the month of September. So if you're praying about helping in that ministry, I know we could use a few extra people here and there to help with that. All right, look at Psalm 139, if you would. And we're going to read the first four verses together. Psalm 139, and we're going to just read all four verses out loud together, verses 1 through 4. Ready? O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Aren't you glad the Lord knows what is in our mouth, what we speak out of our mouth, and even the thoughts of our hearts this morning? We're continuing to pray for Amy Durrett. She's still in the hospital. Has not been a great significant change over the last week, but she's still stable. And so if we would continue praying for her, we spent a special time in prayer for her last Sunday, and we're going to pray for her again. Continue to pray for Bill Gooding as well, as he has an infection that he's healing from. And a number of people traveling this week, getting in that last week of vacation before school starts to start back up. And teachers at our school start their in-service week tomorrow. And I almost last week said that they started school tomorrow. That's not the case. Start their staff training week this week, and then school starting next week. So a number of things that we can pray about. And Steve and Maggie are going to play a special for us this morning. Last week we covered Psalm 129, we've covered Psalm 130, and this week Psalm 131. And when you look at Psalm 131, you will notice a couple of different things this morning. Number one, that it is a Psalm of David. This is the third out of four of the Psalms of Ascent that are ascribed to David specifically. Maybe he wrote more, but these four we know for sure that he wrote because he titled it there as the author. So it says a Song of Degrees, a Song of Ascents of David. The other thing that you'll notice about it is that it is very short compared to many of the Psalms and many of the other chapters in the Bible. You say, does that mean that your sermon will be short? We will see. That is the goal this morning. But if you would, look at verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 131. You can almost read it in one breath as you walk through. A very simple topic that it gives us this morning as we're going to walk through, and so it's appropriate that it is short. The topic or the theme of Psalm 131 is contentment. And so it would be kind of ironic to have a 50 or 60 or 100 verse psalm about contentment. I feel like David probably did this a little bit on purpose, that he wrote it with such brevity and with such simplicity to sort of emphasize the fact that our hearts should always be content. So I'm going to read this for us this morning. You read along there in your Bible as we make our way through. Verse number 1 says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word, and then we have a trio of guys that are going to come sing for us this morning. Father, thank you for the simplicity of your word, that it is understandable, that your Spirit will teach us. We know that it is by you and you alone that we can learn your nature, what you're like, and what you desire from our lives. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. Empower us by your Spirit. Make it evident to us in your precious name. Amen. Kind of imagine that psalm. It's from Psalm 29. You can kind of imagine it being sung there, maybe at the courtyard of the temple, or people traveling on their way, like the Psalms of Ascent. Although I think that song might be a little hard to sing while you're walking uphill. But you can kind of imagine the worship and the praise that the Lord gives to us. When I was a kid, whenever I would watch the who was set up to sing, I would try to guess who was singing by how the microphones were set up. And if you paid attention this morning, there was one guy up here that's about 6'6", and the other guy, I don't know if he's 5'6", but he was there in the middle. And I was trying to guess who was going to stand where this morning, but I appreciate that song, and it's a good reminder to us that the Lord is mighty, and remind us of the words of God himself. Psalm 131 this morning, if you would, look there, and we're going to walk our way through these short, simple three verses, but with a good message, a complete message. And I'll be honest, as I first started studying, I have kind of batted around ideas for how to finish this particular study through these Psalms of Ascent. And you'll notice that Psalm 131 is fairly brief. Psalm 133 is fairly brief, about the same length. Psalm 134 is even shorter than both of those. And so when I started studying and preparing, one of my initial thoughts was I could preach the three of those in one sermon. I'll do 132 separate, and then I'll do each of those other threes as kind of one sermon, and use each psalm as a point, and one about humility, and one about unity, and one about praising and blessing the Lord, and we'll just be done with that. And then as I started sort of trying to dig into Psalm 131, it became fairly evident fairly quickly that this psalm deserved its own time, because within it, there are three very poignant, very simple, very brief, but very impactful thoughts and points for our minds and for our hearts this morning. The Bible, and actually God, you would say God through the Bible, speaks to us at times through metaphors. There are times in Scripture when you're reading through the Gospels, you're reading through the Epistles, you're reading through the historical portions of the Bible, there's times where it speaks very directly to narrative or by narrative. Here is exactly what happened. Here are the events, and here is how God worked in those events, and we know exactly what God is trying to tell us by the story or by the event itself. And then there's other times where it is imperative or it is instruction that is given to us. So you have this narrative or it's telling us the storyline, or you have this instruction where very clearly here is what you need to be doing in your life. Here's what God intends for you to understand about Him. And then there are other portions of the Bible where it teaches us through what we would call metaphor, through illustration, through pictures. And so we have to take that and learn from it. Some person said a metaphor is just language that borrows the concepts from things that we can see in order to describe other things that we cannot see. So a metaphor, if you would, is language of our imagination. It makes us think beyond what we can physically see and makes us understand it by what we can see. God's given us the ability to grasp certain invisible parts of reality by first relating to it by the visible parts of reality. And we have one of those this morning in Psalm 131. By illustration, I'll give you, say, well, what do you mean? Why is this important for us? Because of how we take it. We have to dig into it. This particular metaphor is in verse 2. It talks about a weaned child or a child that has grown, not to need the nurturing physically of his mother. You say, well, how does that apply to me? Imagine, I hope that some of you may go to your job or your work on a weekly basis and maybe describe a little bit about what you learned from church and what you learned from the lesson that you had in your class or the message or the song you sang, a blessing. Maybe you speak to another Christian or to a family member or to someone that's lost. That's a good way to influence someone and give them the gospel, just to slowly teach them what you have learned yourself, what God has put on your heart. Now, tomorrow, if you go, men, to work, somebody brings up, what'd you do yesterday? I went to church. What'd you learn at church? I learned that the Bible says I am like a weaned child. That may not be maybe a kind of a confusing thing when you first say that to your coworker. But what does it mean? What does it say deeper than that? Well, for instance, if we have most of our college students have headed back in the last week, or they're headed back next week. Some left midweek this week, some left Friday, a couple leaving later in the week, and they're going to go off, and some of them are going to fall in love. Hannah is here this morning, and she's engaged, and she's looking forward to getting married here in December, I believe it is, and she's excited about it, and she is in love. Well, there's others that are not always as fortunate as Hannah to find someone and love them and just marry them. Sometimes they find them, they love them, and then it doesn't work out, and they may come back and they say to you as a parent or to us as a church member or a pastor, they may say something along the lines of so-and-so, or maybe they wouldn't blame it on the person, but the circumstance, it broke my heart. Now, did it really break their heart physically? Now, there's going to be a couple things that happen when they say that. Number one, we're not going to laugh and be like, ah, that is a metaphor. Great metaphor, young man. Someone broke your heart. I understand what you're saying. We're not going to bring up the fact that it's a metaphor. The other thing that we're not going to do is we're not going to send him immediately to a cardiologist. You're not going to say, oh, your heart is broken. We must get that fixed. We know what they mean, that it's a little deeper than that. We're also not going to send out for the police to arrest the person that broke the heart because they didn't actually do anything criminal. It just broke the person's heart metaphorically. But what does it say? It saddened them. It brought grief to their hearts. And as we read Psalm 131, we're going to find this metaphor this morning. And I think it's going to apply to us more than we actually realize. But it's going to teach us what our relationship with the Lord should be like. Though this psalm is short in length, what it doesn't carry in length, it doubles in its challenge to our lives. There's some deep concerns of the soul that are addressed. And the overall theme, as we mentioned, of the psalm is contentment. Have you ever heard a sermon on contentment? Usually when that is announced, here's the topic of the sermon is contentment. Usually between contentment and prayer, we just know those are both things that we need to work on pretty much 24/7, all day, all the time, all year long. We all know that we deal with certain issues of contentment at time, or what we want, or what we desire. We actually read quite often in the Bible about contentment, but we don't often speak about it. And sometimes we may make even a less conscious effort to address it in our lives. But this psalm, in a very succinct and short way, Spurgeon said of it, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest psalms to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. Psalm 131 is a psalm of triumph. You know that we've been walking through these psalms, and we say that there's trouble, and then trust, and then triumph. Well, we have come to a psalm of triumph. It's the final in a set of three. There's only one more set of three after this. But it's unique compared to most of the other psalms of triumph. When you read it, it doesn't declare some great and lofty idea about the Lord. It doesn't declare some great spiritual victory. There is a quietness and a stillness to it. But we can learn from it because God's triumph, as we would say, is not always the same as the world's mindset of triumph or even our own mindset of triumph. There is triumph in this psalm in that David has found his soul to be contented. He has found self-control. He has found satisfaction in the Lord. And his victory in this circumstance is not chopping off the head of Goliath or killing a bear or a lion or defeating the Philistines or being placed on a throne with a crown on his head. The victory and the triumph in this particular psalm is that he has learned to love the Lord for his relationship with him. He has learned to hope in the Lord, to trust the Lord, and to be satisfied in him. It is a simple victory. It is a simple triumph. Contentment has been defined as a state of being happy or satisfied. And immediately when we think of being satisfied, we think of being satisfied with what we have. We might think about Paul when he quoted it in the New Testament. We would always say it, maybe to a child that is complaining about something, or to a husband that is complaining about something, one thing or another. And we may quote Paul and say, I've learned whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. A couple years ago, I was coaching the soccer team, and it was early on in the season. It's kind of like it is this week, these last couple weeks, very hot August few weeks, and some guys are running and doing these different things. I was teasing one of them. He was walking. He didn't really want to run. He was kind of walking and then half jogging and walking and half jogging. And I said, man, if you want to play soccer, you got to get in shape. It looks like you got out of shape this past summer, you know, just sitting around playing video games, whatever you're doing. You got to get in shape. And he threw this verse back to me, and he said, well, the Bible says I can be content with whatever shape I am in. So I don't think that's exactly what he says. It said state, not shape. We're often content or not content with what shape or what state we are in. I don't think very often of myself as struggling with being content or not content. And then I see things. It's not always about physical things, but a lot of times it is. You know, you can be discontent not just with the things that you have. You can be discontent with who you think you are. You can be discontent with your family. You can be discontent with the things around you, the friends that you have made, the circumstance that you're in. You can be discontent with your church or your place in your church. You can be discontent with a lot of issues in life, but a lot of times they do trail back to or trace back to physical things. I think of myself as a fairly simple person most of the time. I don't feel like I have to have all the luxuries of life. But our house, Joy and I, we got our house very, very fortunate to get our house a few years ago. It's a foreclosed home and in a nice neighborhood. It's a nice house, and we got it on a deal that we probably will never see again. And so we have this house, and we're very blessed by it. And you know, the truth is, today with the market the way it is, we probably couldn't afford our house today. We just kind of stumbled into it. The Lord brought us into it, and I'm very content with my house. It's a very adequate house. We like it. It serves our family well. We have a little bit of property, and the kids play in the woods, and we love it. But then, I don't think there's anything wrong with my house. But then, I have a friend that I started working out with a little bit that I've met just from across town. And we meet down in kind of the Willow Lawn area. And sometimes we'll go in and we'll try to get in shape. Obviously, still working on that. But we're trying to get in shape. We'll go out. And we jog from that Willow Lawn section. I've jogged with him twice from that Willow Lawn section. And we head out down to toward Monument Avenue, past it, down toward the river. I think one of the little neighborhoods there is called Lock Green. And I start walking through some of those neighborhoods and jogging through some of those neighborhoods. And all of a sudden, my house, I am less content with my house. And I'm pulling out my phone, and I'm going on the Zillow app, and I'm looking at like estimated values. I said, that house is worth $2 million. That house is worth $3 million. And I mean, these houses, some of them are just incredible. I jog by one. It has a pool. It has four lions on each side of the pool. And the lions are spitting water into the pool. I've never seen a lion spit, but theirs do. And the lion is spitting water into the center of the pool. I'm saying, I just want one lion spitting. I just want a pool and just one lion. So I don't have to have four. I could be just content with just one lion spitting in my pool. And we drove up yesterday and Friday and took the kids, and we went up to the mountains and kind of hiked around some of the trails and let them jump in some of the little swimming holes and creeks and different things. And on the way back, we were driving through that section that kind of just kind of east, northeast of Charlottesville. It's out in the country. It's beautiful. People have big chunks of property, but the houses are just incredible. And I'm driving through thinking, this is how I phrase it to Joy. I could handle that. I'd be okay with just that. That's all I would really need. And sometimes we think we are content people. But when we trace the thoughts and the threads of our hearts, we realize we actually sometimes are very discontent. Not always with what we have, and not always with the things that we are doing, but just with life in general. We think that there's something else. Here's a way you can think about discontentment or being content. I think sometimes we don't. Sometimes we think about contentment as just, I'm just happy with what I have, or I'm satisfied with what I have. But the Bible teaches that you are never intended to be satisfied with what you have. What you have was never intended to make you happy. And so sometimes we feel like we may be more spiritual people if we just had a couple more things. And then once we get those, now I'll be satisfied with what God has given me. But the truth is, God never asks you to be satisfied with anything that He gives you. We are called to be satisfied with Him. We are called to be satisfied with our relationship with God Himself. Never called to be satisfied with what He gives us or what He allows us to obtain, but to be satisfied with who He is and what He has placed in our lives in our relationship with Him. So David is teaching exactly that in Psalm 131. How can we find contentment in our lives? Commentators suggest a couple different possible occasions for this psalm. The first, the most popular, is that it may be when Saul was hunting David. David was repeatedly accused of having this selfish ambition to gain the throne of Israel. And so Saul kind of threw accusations at him before the people. And so that may have been one of them. He's saying, no, I am content. I'm happy with what I have in the Lord. The other was when, that they may think, is when Michael, David's wife, kind of accused him of being vulgar and even undignified in how he danced as the Ark of the Covenant made its way into Jerusalem. And he's saying, no, I'm content with just the presence of the Lord. But either way, and regardless of the occasion, the psalm itself is beautiful and a simple statement on the true contentment of the soul. So let's ask ourselves a question this morning as we get ready to walk through these three verses. Is your soul this morning, is it quiet or is it disturbed? One of the most precious experiences in life is to have a quiet soul in the presence of the Lord. To know His peace, His rest, and His comfort. God makes that available to us at all times, but it's not that we do not always avail ourselves to it. We don't always seek after, chase after the rest and the contentment that only the Lord can give. We want it in seasons of trouble, in seasons of guilt, when we are ridden with shame and sin. Then we want the peace of the Lord. But when it is that we are happy and in the pursuit of happiness, trying to have the things that we desire, those moments we do not often go to the Lord for contentment. Sometimes we wonder why we're so discontent in life, why our souls are so anxious. And the Bible tells us it has to do with the attitude of our hearts, the attitude of pride. So when you come to Psalm 131, it's only three verses, and each verse gives a fairly clear instruction or clear point applying to the contentment of our souls and our lives. And I'll give them to you as we start. You sort of have them. You have them listed there in your bulletin if you have your notes. Verse 1 teaches us humility. Verse 2 teaches us sincerity. And verse 3 teaches us hope. When our lives are practicing humility, sincerity, and hope, we will find that we are content people and satisfied Christians. So let's look at the first one. Number one, and we find it in verse one, humility. May I add to the point, it's not just calling us to be humble, it's calling us to practice humility. I think sometimes we think of humility as a character trait. If we were to look around the room, people have blue eyes, green eyes, brown eyes, whatever it may be, you have all different colored eyes. You just have them. You didn't do anything to choose to get them. You may wear contacts that change them or something, but your natural eyes are whatever color they are. You can say, there's people that have brown hair, blonde hair, and I know you can change hair too, but blonde hair, brown hair, no hair, you have hair, whatever it may be. It's just sort of a character trait. It's not your choice. It just sort of happens. And sometimes we think of humility being the same way, that it's this character trait, like having brown hair or black hair, or like having blue eyes or brown eyes. We have humility or we don't have humility. Some people are humble people, some people are not. But the Bible teaches quite the opposite. It teaches that humility is an active choice that we make to humble ourselves before the Lord, as the command is given in the New Testament. It does not say embrace your already humble heart. Humble yourself. Make yourself low. Look, if you would, in verse number 1, what is David saying? He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. What is David saying? He's saying, I'm not a proud person. I am humble. Now, that may seem a little bit ironic that David is telling us that he is humble. It's like, I am the most humble person in this church, and I can prove it by 10 different ways. There's a church that gave a medal for the most humble person in their church, and they put it around the man's neck, and then they found out that he went home and told people, so they took it back away. It's one of those things that humility, you have it, but if you talk about it, it's sort of like you don't have it. But there's an important word to address in verse number 1 to realize that David is not really bragging about his humility here. Look in verse number 1. Notice the very first word, Lord. He's not talking to you and I. He's not talking to us. He's not telling the kingdom of Israel. Now, it's recorded for us here in Scripture, but this is a prayer to the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, you know my heart. And he's saying, and you know that in my heart I have been humble. You know that in my heart I'm not proud. I'm not lofty. I'm not thinking things that I should not think. God, you know my heart. And what does he teach us here about pride or about humility? He says, first of all, don't be proud in your heart. Notice verse number 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty. The word haughty there translated means proud, high, lofty, or tall. It's actually the same word when it said that Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else. It was up and he was lifted. It's talking about being high. He says, my heart is not lifted up. So first of all, don't be proud in our hearts. All pride originates in the heart. Pride does not first happen when the words come out of your mouth. Pride is not first displayed by an action. Pride is not first displayed by showing off an item or emphasizing your good deeds to someone else. Pride is first rooted by a seed in the heart. When we think of ourselves as something that we are not. Notice if you would, Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Proverbs 16 verse 5 this morning says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So no wonder David says, this is his son writing in Proverbs, no wonder David says to the Lord, Lord, I have worked on it. My heart is not lifted up. It is not haughty. It is not proud. Why? Because David knows that pride, it says, is an abomination to the Lord. You can think in your mind of all the other things throughout Scripture that God says are an abomination to him. And we like to point at them and declare, that is an abomination before the Lord. But Proverbs says, pride, a high, elevated heart in myself. When I think of myself in a way that God has not told me to think of myself, when I think of myself more than I really am, it's an abomination. It's a sin before the Lord. Proverbs 18 verse 12 says, before destruction, listen to this, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Notice the way that he says that. Before someone's destroyed, they do what? They list five different things. Here's the five ways that a man's going to be destroyed. No, before he's destroyed, his heart is proud. And before he is honored, his heart is humble. So what he's pointing out here at the beginning of verse number 1 is that pride or humility, the two opposites, start in the heart of a person. Notice the second thing. Don't be proud in your heart. But then he says, don't look down on others. Verse number 1, if you would, it says, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. The key word there to notice or mark is eyes. What do you do with your heart? You think, you feel, you internalize. That's what is in the inner being is what the Bible refers to the heart. It's the seat of not just the emotions, but the seat of the intellect. Excuse me, the seat of wisdom. So he says, my heart isn't proud, but neither are my eyes. What do you do with your eyes? You see. You view. So when he says, my heart doesn't feel proud thoughts, my eyes do not see proud things. In other words, I do not look down upon others. First part of the verse is in reference to how I think about myself. Second part of the verse is in reference to how I think about others. And he says, if I'm going to have true humility, it's not just that I think of myself rightly, I think of others rightly as well. Proverbs, turn there if you would. We'll look at a couple verses together. Look at Proverbs chapter 30. Look at verse 13. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 13. This is what it's referring to. This is what it means when it says our eyes are not lofty. Look, if you would, verse 13 and read along. It says, there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. What is it teaching? It goes on to tell us more that they are a proud generation. Now, it's interesting. Most generations, as they would read this, would think about another generation. The younger think about the older. The older think about the younger. The ones that are present think about the past. Of course, the ones that are the past aren't thinking anymore, but the one they think about another generation. There is a generation, their eyes are lifted up. What does it mean? They look down on others for whatever reason it may be. In this case, it's because of their generation, because of their age, because of how they were brought up, because of their mindset. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Look there if you would. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. How important is this? How important is it that our hearts think, our hearts and our eyes think properly toward ourselves and toward others in terms of pride? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse number 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So not only does it say don't look down on others, but it says condescend to the level of any man that it takes to display love toward them. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but it uses the same word when it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I think it's interesting. You can go back to Psalm 131 if you'd like. I think it's interesting. It says, my eyes are not lofty. Isaiah 6, 1, using the same phrase or the same word, says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Why should our eyes not be elevated to a lofty place to where we are looking down in our minds and in our attitudes toward those around us? Because only God is elevated to that place. Because only God has the right to look down on people, not in a negative way, but in a place of superiority and authority. Only God has that opportunity and right. Why? Because He created all that is. Because He is righteous and perfect, and we are not. We don't deserve, just because we are Christians, just because we follow the Lord, does not give us the right to think that we can look at others as though we are the Lord. Why in your mind, I left you some space there for just the thoughts and convictions of your own mind there in your notes. In between each line, there's a little bit of space. Jot a few things down. Think about yourself. What's the most common reason you have, not others have, what's the most common reason you have for looking down on other people? Just think about it for a moment. What's the most common reason in your life that you look down on others? Could be age, older people, younger people, whatever it may be. You look down on people that are not like you. Could be how somebody looks, how somebody dresses, how somebody acts, what they do, where they go, what their class is, if you would, in life, what their job, what their occupation is, what their belief is, all those different things. The Bible teaches us that, but for the grace of God, we are sinners just like all. We are not to look down on others, and no matter how we justify it in our minds, thinking, well, I can look down because of what they act like, what they do, what their sin is. Bible here says, David here says, my eyes are not lofty. Then notice the third thing in the verse. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Some say amen to that. I don't exercise myself in great matters or think things too high for me. Some of us say, I'm a simple person. And I don't try to think things that are too big. I don't have big aspirations toward things that are too grand for me. And I don't try to solve problems that I know that my mind can't wrap themselves around. But the verses here are not talking about simple aspirations or ambition. It's not saying, David's not saying, well, I'm not trying. I don't care. Who cares what job I have or what I get or how I've earned one thing or another. David's going to eventually become the king of Israel. He's going to have to mind lofty or high things, if you would. He's going to rule a nation. But he's not just talking about position or aspirations or ambitions. He's talking about a mindset and an attitude. And what is it? That he does not think that he has to have it all, and he does not think he has to know it all. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says this. Let's turn there, if we would. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. I'm going to jump around and say, we only have three verses this morning in our passage, so we've got to go some other places and look. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Notice this. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is that saying? It says, notice this, the secret things. What is the secret things? The things that we don't understand belong to the Lord. Then notice, but those things which are revealed, what is he talking about? Well, in this case, in Deuteronomy, he's talking about the law, God's instruction. For us, God's word. So what is this verse teaching to them, and what is it teaching to us? There are some things that we do not know. Those belong to the Lord. There are other things that we do know that God has revealed to us. Those belong to us. We are responsible to do with what we know, not with what we do not know. Most of the arguments that come amongst Christians or that even come within our own minds that we internalize and the doubts that we have, most of them come from things that God has not revealed, that God has not chosen to show us. And we spend time worrying about these things when the psalm is telling us we don't have to know it all, we don't have to have it all. Job chapter 42 verse 3 uses a very similar phrase. I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you'd like. Job 42 verse number 3. Job has questioned the Lord. He has answered the Lord. He has been questioned by the Lord. He has suffered deeply, physically, his health. Then he is having it restored. And Job is asked one more question. Job in chapter 42 verse 1 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Notice verse 3. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Sounds very similar to Psalm 131. It says, "In things too high for me." What is Job saying? He says in verse 2, "I know that you can do everything, and I know that you know everything. So I'm not sure why I try to pretend that I can do everything and why I know everything." There's only one that does that. We don't have to appear that way before our coworkers, before those we work with, before our culture, before our society. There's a lot of Christians in this world that have gotten themselves in trouble, myself included. But there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of leaders, a lot of Christianity right now all throughout the world that has gotten themselves in trouble trying to do everything and know everything and portray that to those that they come in contact with. When in fact, the Bible tells us quite the opposite. You don't have to do either. Why? Because God does both. That is humility. Not attaining a certain aspect, but really viewing myself in light of who God is. Notice the second verse, and here's where the metaphor comes in. Second verse says, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." This brings to the second point, and that is sincerity. The first point, how do we have contentment? I must be humble. How do I have contentment? I must be sincere. Well, it may be a little tricky at first to look at this. It's actually an excellent picture of our development of our relationship with the Lord. It's saying this, in some words, David is saying that he no longer relies or needs the Lord for his things, but he relies and needs the Lord for his relationship and his attitude. That is what he's saying. He's saying, my attitude toward the Lord has changed. And let's try to explain it a little bit as we walk through there. You see the three points that he makes. He says, "Surely I behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." He says, "I have behaved." That's the first word. And then he says, "I have quieted." That word "behave" there means to still, to make still or tranquil, to agree with that there is not disunity. In other words, the word there would picture sort of, when it says behave, it's a stillness of like a pond, a body of water that is undisturbed. So David says, my attitude toward the Lord is one that has created stillness between myself and him. It's not disturbed. We took our kids yesterday, and like I said, we were letting them jump in these little swimming holes in this creek, and there's little trout swimming around in the bottom, little minnows and that kind of thing, and they wanted to see them. Well, when the stream was clear and it was like glass on the top, they could see straight to the bottom. They understood, there they are. But then they wanted to get in. They wanted to splash around, and they go, "I can't find the fish anymore." Yeah, because it's wavy, because it's splashed, because there's ripples. And as it is tossed to and fro, now the clarity is gone. And he's saying, I've behaved. In other words, I have stilled my heart before the Lord so that I can see as he sees and he can reveal things to me. He says, I have quieted myself. I have quieted my soul. I have stopped the arguing. I have stopped the fussing. I've stopped the constant need to voice my opinion to the Lord. Psalm 62 verse 1 says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." And then he says, and here's the main point of the metaphor, if you would, he rests in the relationship that he has. I want you to think or picture about what it means. What is it like when a child goes through the weaning process? They are agitated. They are noisy. They're the exact opposite of still and quiet that we have talked about. So now David says that I've come through this process and now I can sit with the Lord in my relationship with him without kicking and screaming in desire for something that I want or that I think that I need. It's the picture of a child that changes their attitude toward their mother. You ever been a child that around a child that is hungry and certain things, and mom walks in the door and just blah, just goes nuts. Why? Because they view that person as the one that can satisfy their needs. But then that changes eventually. And it becomes more about the relationship. When the child is 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, they're no longer screaming when mom walks in the door, though they may for other reasons. But now it is more about the relationship that they have. They have begun to understand who she is to them. Not just this person that gives me the thing that I have to have or gives me what I need, but no longer it's about the stuff or about what I get. It is about who they are to me. And that is the beautiful picture that David is giving us in the Lord this morning. He's saying it is no longer that God just gives me what I need, provides what I have to have, and it's about my stuff that I get from him. It is now about my relationship with him. I am as a weaned child, satisfied with the presence that I have with him. As children, that at a certain point, they get to a certain age, they could be upset, it could be a bad day at school, and just being in the presence of mom can totally change their demeanor. And David's saying, that's the type of relationship that I now have with the Lord. That's the picture that he is giving us. Notice, if you would, the final thing this morning, hope. He says there's humility, then there's sincerity in our relationship with the Lord, and then there's hope. Verse number 3, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. The word hope there means to wait or to await or to wait on. I ask you this morning, how good are you at waiting on the Lord? Sometimes we think of hope as meaning, I just think it's all going to turn out well. I just hope that one day God's going to come and return. He's going to take us all to heaven. All pain's going to be washed away. There's going to be hope that there's no more sin. I just hope that things turn out the way they should. But hope is far more active than just thinking things may end up the way that I want them to be. Hope is a patient waiting in contentment. Hope means, though things are bad now, I will wait for the Lord to make them right because he promised that they would. Hope means that regardless of my circumstance, I trust who God says he is because he always keeps his word and he is always true. Hope is not, well, circumstances are bad and I am just, oh man, I just, they're bad now, but I just, maybe one day, hopefully, possibly, they'll get better. No, it is confident contentment in the Lord. Trusting that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he said he will do. Notice the two phrases at the end of the verse. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth. What does the word henceforth mean? It just means from now. From now and forever. And you see there are those two points. Hope now and hope forever. What is he telling us? What is he telling Israel? He's telling Israel, he says, look, I have learned to be humble and I have learned to live in sincerity with my relationship with the Lord. And then he's calling for Israel, you should do the same. Why? Because a soul that is content leads others to the God that made them content. You think sometimes we struggle to lead others to our God. Why would they have any reason to want our God? They see a discontent, sad, angry person. That is not the type of person that I want to follow toward anything. I want to follow someone who's humble, who is sincere in their relationship, who loves the Lord and is content in all aspects of life. Contentment is a great evangelistic tool because there's a world right now that is discontent with everything. Discontent with how things have turned out. If you haven't seen discontentment, in some ways you say, well, the last 2 years has taught us a lot of contentment. Be content with what we have when we have it, because when it's removed or things are taken away or we can't do certain things or we can't go certain places. But it's also revealed a lot of discontentment as well. Things that have happened in the last year, and it shows us where our contentment was to begin with. But a heart that is content will lead others to the God that makes them content. So ask yourself this morning, are you content? And do you lead others toward it? He says, let all Israel, let Israel, let all of us hope in the Lord. And he finishes with those two phrases, from now and forever. When he says there, from henceforth or for now, it's saying I can be content now with what God provides, and I can be content that he will provide in the future. I can trust him now and today, and I can trust him tomorrow. I can trust him in this moment, and I can trust him when there will be no more moments, when time is erased and it is eternity forever, when it is just everlasting in every direction. If I can trust him for that, surely I can trust him for today. If I can trust him to remove sin for all of eternity, I can trust him when I get the bill that I don't expect, when I have the doctor's visit that I don't want, when I have the conversation or the discussion with the family member that is frustrating and aggravating, when I'm not where I want to be in life, or I'm not where I want to be with my job, when my marriage is not exactly where I want it to be, and I just want it somehow to be just praying miraculously fixed, when my relationship with my kids isn't what I want it to be, and when my kids aren't doing what I want them to do, when all these things happen, if I could just get all this stuff right, I could be the happiest person in the world. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't anyone? The difference between the Christian and the rest of the world is not that God makes all things right to allow us to be content. It is that he allows us to be content when all things are not right. It is that he allows us to be content because it is not about things, it is about him. It's not about places, times, aspects of life, or what is going to happen this week, the final week of August. It's not about what happens in the final week of August. It's about what he has already done, what he is doing in me now, and what he will do forever. That is where I find true contentment. So ask yourself this morning, are you a humble person? Are you sincere in your relationship with God? Do you love him for who he is and the relationship that you have with him? Or do you love him so that he will provide and give you things and fix things that are not right? Are you humble? Are you sincere? And do you have hope? Because if we don't have those three things, you will not be content. You can have everything else. The job could be great. The marriage could be fine. The kids could be doing well. You have all that you need. There's no major bills. You're not in debt. You're storing things for the future. You have some success. All that could be true, and you could be the most discontented person in the entire world. Because you were never created to be satisfied by things or people. We were only created to be satisfied by him. Do you want a quiet and restful soul this morning? Then we need to confess our pride before the Lord. We need to repent of an attitude toward ourselves and toward others, for looking down on others, and sometimes even looking down on self, thinking of ourselves too low or too high, rather than seeing ourselves in the Lord. We need to practice humility, cherish sincerity, and live in hope. Father, thank you for your mercy to us and your grace. We thank you that this morning, as we come to your word, we can trust that it is true. And though we do not always understand how it is, we know with surety in our hearts, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you always tell what is true. And this morning, you have told us that we need to be content people. And that if we are content, it will be because we are humble, viewing you for who you are and ourselves for who we are. We'll be sincere. We'll love you for the relationship that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we will hope. Not that things will get better, but that you will make all things new one day. So may we trust you. Contentment, in a way, is simply just trust. May we trust you. May we be content. May we lead others to you by it. Like David was able to point to Israel and say, follow me to the God who makes all things right. May we turn to a world in humility, sincerity, and with hope, and point them to the one that can only satisfy, the only one that can satisfy all their longings, all their desires, and all their needs. May we be like the child described in this, no longer crying, aggravated, and screaming, distressed in our soul because of what we think that we need, but may we be happy, content, and still in the relationship that we have with you. And we'll praise you for it in your precious name. Amen. Stand if you would. We're going to sing the song that we sang.